Studying those things that relate to what we believe as a fellowship together. Expanding on it, showing from Scripture why our Board of Elders and our Founding Fathers came up with this statement of doctrine. We've talked about the Word of God as being an infallible book, totally inspired, God-breathed. We've talked about God, not only His existence, but His personality, who He is. We've talked about the triunity of God. We've talked about the person of Jesus Christ. We've talked about the fact of His death upon the cross of Calvary for our sins. We've talked about the lostness of men. We've talked about the fact that Jesus Christ has a present ministry. We talked about the doctrine of ascension. And today we're going to talk about this very important subject of the blessed hope of the believer. The fact is, Jesus Christ is coming again. And in your bulletins, we've printed again this doctrinal point, which is our seventh doctrinal point. Very brief and to the point statement. But I believe it gives us then the basis for a study this morning. Let's read as we have been in unison together this statement of doctrine. We believe in that blessed hope, the personal return of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. 2,000 years ago, God interrupted time with the first advent of Jesus Christ. And at some future time, we know that once again God is going to interrupt the history of man, and Jesus Christ is going to come again, His second advent. The purpose of the first advent of Jesus Christ was to die for our sins. The purpose of the second advent will be the fulfilling of God's ultimate purpose in the translation of the church and in the establishment of a millennial kingdom. You remember a few months ago we studied from Hebrews chapter 9, verses 26 through 28, where it speaks of three appearances of the Lord Jesus Christ. It states that He appears even now in heaven on our behalf. But it says, "But now, once and for all, in the consummation of the ages, hath He appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of Himself." That's the first advent. "And unto them that look for Him shall He appear the second time without sin," that is, where sin is not the question or problem, "without sin, unto salvation." That is the second advent. You remember as well that we pointed out that there are three different words for appear in that passage of Scripture. His appearance in heaven for us, His appearance when He came here upon earth, His manifestation at that time, and then that glorious appearance when He will come again for His own. The Scripture clearly teaches that Jesus Christ is coming again. And one cannot read the Word of God without coming to a solid conviction that that is indeed true, that Jesus Christ will once again interrupt history, break into the time sequence, and come back to this earth again. In fact, for every prophecy mentioning the first advent of Jesus Christ, there are at least eight prophecies concerning His second coming. There are 260 chapters in the New Testament. And in those 260 chapters, there's no less than 318 references to the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, 7 out of every 10 chapters in the New Testament mention the coming of Jesus Christ, His second coming. Whole books like 1 and 2 Thessalonians, the book of Revelation, are devoted to this central point of doctrine, and whole chapters like Matthew 24 and Luke 21 and Mark chapter 13 are also focused on this truth that Jesus Christ is coming again. Most of you realize that 1/4 of all Scripture deals with prophecy. And the second coming of Jesus Christ is treated in no less than 1,845 passages in the Word of God. It's the dominant theme of 17 of the Old Testament book. And so it's vital that we make at least a brief statement here concerning the interpretation of prophecy, first of all, And then a word concerning the difference between the rapture and the second advent of Christ as to his coming to earth. And then we want to talk a little bit about the sequence of all of this. And finally, we want to have some time, Lord willing, to talk about how practical the doctrine of the second coming, really is to our lives. We believe the Bible to be literally true. Every word of it, every jot, every tittle. And we believe that God is immutable and he makes no promise that he will not literally fulfill. Therefore, as someone has said many years ago, if the plain sense of Scripture makes common sense, we seek no other sense. We believe that the interpretation of prophecy should be a literal interpretation. We believe that when God said something, he meant just what he said. He meant it in clear and unmistakable terms. And though that has to be put into its grammatical and historical setting in order to understand it fully, nevertheless, we believe that when God spoke of Israel, he meant Israel. And when he spoke of the church, he meant the church. When he spoke of individuals, he meant individuals. When he spoke of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, he meant those characters literally. It's always been amazing to me to find that there are some people who interpret the Scripture literally concerning everything else. When it comes to prophecy, they want to spiritualize it. The reason is because the prophecy is yet future. Those other things are in the past and they were fulfilled literally, so they're stuck. They have to interpret those literally because they are literal historical events. Prophecy is yet future. And so some people like to toy with it and say, well, this doesn't really mean this. When it says the earth, it doesn't really mean the earth. When it says Israel, it doesn't really mean Israel. When it says the church, it doesn't really mean the church. It means Israel. And you see, that's very confusing. The only way you can really understand prophecy in its broad sweep is to understand that when God called something, something, he meant something. He meant exactly what he said. Let me give you an example. Christ's first advent was a literal historical event. And his second coming is going to be just as literal. When Christ was born, angels appeared unto the shepherds, and they said, unto you is born in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord. Now, those were real shepherds, and this was a real angel. And they really were talking about a real birth in a real city, a city which had been named earlier in Micah. And it was a real geographical location. And the one born was really the Savior. And it really was Christos, the Messiah, the Kyrios, the Lord, the Sovereign Lord. It really was. Now you say, well, I believe that. All right. When Christ ascended into heaven, an angel appeared, a real angel, appeared to his disciples. They were real disciples. And he said, this same Jesus, that same real Jesus who was born in Bethlehem, now in a resurrection body, this same Jesus who is taken up from you into heaven, he was really taken up, shall so come in like manner as you've seen him go into heaven. He will really, literally come back again. If language means anything, we must interpret that literally. So we believe that the second coming of Christ is a literal, future, historical event. And it's not to be spiritualized. It's not to be explained away. It's not a matter of him coming into your heart at salvation. That truly is a coming of Christ into your life. But that is not what prophecy speaks of when it speaks concerning the second coming of Jesus Christ. In that same literal body with which he ascended, he will literally return again to the earth. But now some people are confused when you speak of the rapture of the church, and then you speak of the return of Jesus Christ to the earth. I've heard people say, is the rapture the second coming? And then when he returns to the earth, a third coming? No, not at all. We don't believe that. We believe in the first coming of the Lord. We believe in the second coming of the Lord. We don't believe in the third coming of the Lord. We believe that the second coming will be ultimately the consummation, though it'll take some time. It'll be the consummation of all things. So when we speak of the first advent of Christ, what do we speak of? Think of it for a moment. What do you think of when you think of the first advent? Well, right away someone said, oh, I think of his birth. Fine. That's one thing you think of. Is that all you think of in his first advent? No. What do you think of in his first advent? You think of a sequence of events covering approximately 33 years, beginning with his birth. And then his earthly ministry. By the way, did you ever notice that there is a silent gap between the time that Jesus Christ was 12 years old and was in the temple and the time that he opened his ministry? A silence there. We don't know what happened to Christ in between. We know, according to Luke 2:52, that he grew in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and with men. But that's all we know concerning those silent years of the Lord Jesus Christ. The apocryphal books venture some guesses, but that's not scripture. And so we have the first phase of his coming was his birth. The second phase of his coming was his ministry. And you might include all of the rest of his life in that second phase, or you might say a third phase of his first coming was his death, and a fourth phase, his resurrection, and a fifth phase, his ascension back to the Father. All of those are phases of the first advent of Jesus Christ. His second advent will also not just include one historical point, but will include a succession of events that will take place. Actually, you can break it down perhaps best by two phases. The first phase will be where Jesus Christ returns for the church. There is nothing in the Old Testament concerning the rapture of the church. Do you know why? Because there's nothing in the Old Testament concerning the church. The Word of God says that this is a mystery. The church is a mystery. Closed off to the Old Testament believers, they didn't understand the church as a phenomenon. They didn't understand the things that have happened with the church. It is a special phenomenon. It is a mystery, revealed now, but in the past, musteron, hidden mystery. And so you see, the church was not evident in the Old Testament. But in the New Testament, very clearly, when it speaks of the church, it speaks of the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ in its broad scope. And it also speaks specifically about the first phase of that coming again, which is the rapture of the church. We'll have more to say about the rapture in just a moment. But the second phase, then, is where Jesus Christ comes back to this earth. And just like there was a gap of 30 years between Christ's birth and the beginning of his ministry, between the first and second phases, and during that time, incidentally, John the Baptist had an effective ministry calling people to the baptism of repentance. So there will be a gap of, we believe, 7 years, a 7-year tribulation period between the rapture of the church and the personal return of Jesus Christ back to the literal Mount of Olives. And during this gap of 7 years, again, God is going to continue his program through the ministry of 144,000 evangelists who will be sealed and protected by God and that will proclaim the gospel that Jesus Christ died for our sins and as well proclaim the gospel of the kingdom that Jesus Christ is coming again to set up his earthly kingdom and his earthly reign. And there will be a multitude of people that will be saved during that 7-year period. They will not be a part of the church, but they will be saved. The church is gone. They will be saved. They will be saved and saved as God's people in the Old Testament were saved. Just as saved as you and I, but not a part of the bride of Christ. Not a part of the church, but there'll be multitudes of people saved, a multitude, the book of Revelation tells us, which no man can number. Now, again, let me say that you can distinguish between the rapture and the personal return of Christ back to the Mount of Olives very clearly. Let's call them the rapture and the appearing. The rapture is also an appearing, but let's distinguish them this way this morning. The rapture, the Scripture makes clear, will bring those believers that are living and those that have died during the church age, they will bring these people from earth to heaven. When he comes back, he's going to bring his saints from heaven to earth. You see the difference? Whatever you find teaching concerning the second coming of Christ, if it's talking about him coming back to the earth, then you know that that's the appearing. If it's talking about people being caught up into heaven, that is the rapture. The rapture has the emphasis on the church. The coming, the appearing, has to do with an emphasis on Israel. The rapture has to do with the living saints being translated. The appearing has with the living saints remain on the earth and come into an earthly kingdom. The rapture, we meet in the air. When he appears again, his feet will touch the Mount of Olives. There's a difference between being in the air and being on the ground. Most of you recognize that. And you've got to distinguish between them. During the rapture, or at the time of the rapture and after the rapture, Satan is not bound, but is more active perhaps than any other time in history, because the spirit which now hinders will no longer hinder at that time. At the appearing of Christ, though, Satan is going to be bound and rendered inactive for a period of time and ultimately destroyed. At the rapture, the saints are going to be removed, but evil is going to continue. At the appearing, evil is going to be halted by Christ's reign and by Satan's binding. At the rapture, they are delivered. The people that are raptured are delivered from the day of wrath. At the appearing, they are delivered from the wrath that they've just experienced. There's a difference between that which is to follow and that which has come before. At the rapture, well, very clearly the Scripture teaches that the rapture is imminent. That is, it could happen at any moment. There is nothing that needs to be fulfilled before the rapture of the church. Christ could have come 10 minutes after he left. Obviously, he wouldn't. There were a lot of things that were fulfilled, a lot of things that were accomplished, but there is nothing to prevent the Lord Jesus Christ from coming in apostolic times. I have to retract the statement I meant. He couldn't come back 10 minutes after he left, because the Holy Spirit had to come first. That's very clear. 10 days later, the Holy Spirit came. But after the Holy Spirit came, there was nothing to prevent him from coming that next week or any time after that. Nothing had to be fulfilled before he could return. Get this now. The second coming, or the appearing of Christ when he comes back to this earth, is preceded by a series of signs. There's quite a difference between the two. So you see, there is a difference. And yet both of them can be spoken of as the return of Jesus Christ. One is the first phase, the rapture of the church. The second phase, of course, being the return of Jesus Christ personally back to this terra firma, back to this earth. Now with that in mind, let's look at a very central point of Scripture. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. It's unfortunate that we won't have time to fully exegete this passage. It's so good. There's so many rich treasures in it, especially when you get into its original language and begin to study carefully the words. And we won't take time to do that this morning, because we're trying to conduct this series in a sort of a survey. And most of you that struggled through 3 years of the book of Revelation with us know that it takes a long time to cover all of the material concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. So we'll just do it in more or less survey form. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, beginning to read at verse 13. But I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them who are asleep, using that term to speak of those that have died, concerning them who are asleep, that you sorrow not, even as others who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, first class condition, and we do, even so them also who sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not precede. The word prevent there is an old English word that has lost its meaning today archaically. And so the word is not prevent, but rather to precede. The Lord shall not the coming of the Lord shall not precede them who are asleep. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words. Let me give you just a brief background. The Apostle Paul had been in Thessalonica for about 3 weeks. And during that period of time, he had taught them doctrine. He didn't just bring a doctrinal series like I have been bringing to you, but he worked all day making tents and preached all night. He got those believers together and he oriented them to doctrine like perhaps no people have ever been oriented to doctrine in such a brief period of time. For 3 weeks, he pounded into their heads these things that God had taught him for 2 years in Arabia. He shared with them the things that God was doing. He talked to them, I'm sure, about the personality of God as taught in the Old Testament. And I'm sure he taught them concerning how Jesus Christ perfectly fulfilled all of those prophecies. I'm sure he taught them concerning Jesus Christ's death and his resurrection and what it means to us in terms of daily living. He taught them all of these doctrines. In the process, there's no question about the fact that he thoroughly talked to them about the fact that at any time, Jesus Christ could come again. It could happen at any moment. We know that for certain because this occasioned the writing of 1 Thessalonians. This question, because the people were taught that Christ could come at any moment, they expected that he may come at any moment. And then a phenomenon happened. Some of their number died. The Apostle Paul, meanwhile, was elsewhere, ministering to other people. And he had sent Timothy up to Thessalonica to find out what the problem was or what was going on in that church. Timothy came back and must have said to him, Paul, there is a problem. The problem is that the people are worried because some of their number have died. And they think now that they're not going to be able to participate in the rapture. What happens when a person dies? Does that mean since the rapture is primarily thought of as being for living saints, those that are alive are going to be caught up to meet the Lord in the air? Paul did not talk to them, apparently, about what happened to those that died but were a part of the church. The result was that Paul wrote this epistle. And you see, that wasn't the only problem. Let me tell you another problem that arose just touching on it. Some of the people had said, well, if Christ is coming back at any time, I'm going to quit my job and just get ready for his coming. That wasn't right either. Paul had to correct that error. That was another little sort of satellite error that arose around this. But the main reason he wrote gets down to right here in the fourth chapter, where he says to them, look, here is the straight dope. Chronologically, here is what's going to happen. And what he tells them basically are five important truths. The first is that the return of Jesus Christ is going to be personal. It says in verse 16, the Lord himself. Therefore, once again, we do not look primarily for the undertaker. We look for the upper taker. I realize that we know that it's appointed unto man once to die, and after that, the judgment. But you know, my friends, we do not look forward to death primarily. Rather, we look forward primarily to the fact that even while we're assembled in this moment, Jesus Christ could come. Jesus Christ could come today. Are you ready? If you don't know him, you'll be left behind. But he personally is going to come. All right? Secondly, the dead will be raised. Verse 16 tells us that. The Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. It's interesting. We won't take time to turn to it. But over in the 15th chapter of 1 Corinthians, verses 51 through 58, it talks there about the fact that the mystery is unfolded to the people. Paul says, "Behold, I show you a mystery." The whole chapter has been about resurrection. But you see, resurrection was no mystery to these people. Do you know what the mystery was? The mystery that now was being revealed was that those of the church age that were dead will be raised and go to heaven, and at the same time, the living saints will be raptured and caught up to meet the Lord in the air. By the way, that word rapture is not found in the Scripture. It actually comes from the Latin word, which is a translation of the word in verse 17. In our Bibles, it says caught up. That's what the word rapture means. So the word caught up is perhaps the better term, but the Latin word is rapture. And so the dead are going to be raised, and instantaneously, according to that passage in 1 Corinthians 15, we're going to be given a new body. If you want to know what that new body is like, you'll have to listen to our series in Philippians where we covered that, because we spent quite a while talking about what our new bodies will be like. But the dead will be raised. Thirdly, those alive will be caught up with the dead. In other words, it's not a matter of one preceding the other, but rather the dead in Christ will rise first, and then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up to meet the Lord in the air. The only reason that the dead get a head start is they're lower down in the ground than we are. See? They get a head start, but you see, they don't get much of a head start, because when they get to ground level, we're going to go up too. And it's all going to happen in a moment, in a twinkling of an eye. It's always been a great comfort to me when I read that. In a moment, in a twinkling of an eye, they shall all be changed. I look around at the board of elders, you know, and I think, boy, heaven's sure going to be neat. All these guys are going to be changed. You know what they do? They look at me and say, the preacher's going to be changed too. That's going to make heaven all the better. See, we're all going to be changed. And we're going to be made like Jesus Christ, you know? And all of that cantankerousness that we see in people is all going to be taken out. Because there's not going to be an old sin nature there. We're going to be like Christ. Well, heaven's going to be a wonderful place. But that's going to happen instantaneously. Dead raised, those alive will be caught up or raptured. Number four, we're going to be reunited in the sky. Dead and living, all of those that are believers are going to be reunited in the sky. Look at verse 17, where it says, to meet the Lord in the air. He's going to be right there waiting for us. We're going to meet him, but we're going to be together. And then it says as well that we're never going to be separated from the Lord again. And so shall you ever be with the Lord. You know, some people wonder, why does Christ catch us up into heaven and then bring us back to earth? Do you know why we have to come back to earth? Because he's coming back. And wherever he goes, we go. And when Christ is stationed here on earth, we will be with him, because we're going to be with him forever and ever. Again, when will this happen? It could happen today. What a glorious day to anticipate. But now when that's accomplished, we believe that following that almost immediately will begin a series of awful trial upon this earth. 7 years of tribulation. It'll be the most terrible kind of havoc this world has ever seen. It's going to bring in a world dictator who will seek and find the worship of millions of people. He'll be worshipped as God. It will be a time of unprecedented horror. It'll be a time of economic pressure. And it'll be a time that will be culminated, after that period of time has gone by, culminated by the return of Jesus Christ. In fact, we're told that if things had continued beyond that 7-year period, if those days were not cut short, stopped, brought to a halt, then by the coming of Jesus Christ, there would be no flesh alive on the face of the earth. Man can only survive so long before he's annihilated. You read a lot today, don't you, about self-annihilation? About the fact that man may ultimately you know, ruin the ozone layer and all the rest of it, and we're all going to be dead corpses, and everything on earth is going to die, and we'll be a veritable wasteland. Now, my friends, I don't think there's anything wrong with being careful with the stewardship that God has given us, with our facilities and with nature and all the rest of it. I think we should be wise stewards. We were given domination over the earth, and we should be careful how we use this as a wise stewardship of God's creation. But get this, there will never, never, never be a time in man's history where man will be annihilated from the face of the earth. But now when that's accomplished, we believe that following that almost immediately will begin a series of awful trial upon this earth. 7 years of tribulation. It'll be the most terrible kind of havoc this world has ever seen. It's going to bring in a world dictator who will seek and find the worship of millions of people. He'll be worshipped as God. It will be a time of unprecedented horror. It'll be a time of economic pressure. And it'll be a time that will be culminated, after that period of time has gone by, culminated by the return of Jesus Christ. In fact, we're told that if things had continued beyond that 7-year period, if those days were not cut short, stopped, brought to a halt, then by the coming of Jesus Christ, there would be no flesh alive on the face of the earth. Man can only survive so long before he's annihilated. You read a lot today, don't you, about self-annihilation? About the fact that man may ultimately, you know, ruin the ozone layer and all the rest of it, and we're all going to be dead corpses, and everything on earth is going to die, and we'll be a veritable wasteland. Now, my friends, I don't think there's anything wrong with being careful with the stewardship that God has given us, with our facilities and with nature and all the rest of it. I think we should be wise stewards. We were given domination over the earth, and we should be careful how we use this as a wise stewardship of God's creation. But get this, there will never, never, never be a time in man's history where man will be annihilated from the face of the earth. Never. Short of the final judgment that God himself will bring when he brings in a new heaven and a new earth. Man will never annihilate himself. God will bring a catastrophic change in this world that will change this earth so it'll be different than it is today. But believe me, man will never do it by breaking the ozone layer or by cutting down too many trees or by polluting his water or by atomic blasts or anything else that man may initiate. He will come close in the tribulation period, but he will not accomplish it. Now mark my word, God's word has declared. In fact, God's word has even declared, if it's any encouragement to you, that till the time of the end, there's going to be seed time and harvest. We're going to always have seasons. There's always going to be planting and reaping in all points of history, until finally that new age is brought in. All right, so this is going to happen. But when Jesus Christ comes again, he comes for his saints at the rapture. He will come with his saints back to this earth. And there he will assume his rightful place in a theocratic kingdom, and he will rule and reign. The scripture makes clear that he will rule and reign forever. You say, well, where does that 1,000 years get in there? He will also reign for 1,000 years. But the reason it identifies 1,000 years is he is going to reign for 1,000 years, during which time Satan will be bound. Then Satan will be released for a short time to seek to try to deceive people. Final judgment will come, the new heaven and the new earth, and Jesus Christ will reign in the new heaven and new earth forever and ever. But his forever and everness, as far as reigning is concerned, begins when he returns back to the earth. And so that's why the Old Testament talks again and again about Christ reigning on the throne of David forever and ever. The fact that he will have an everlasting kingdom. And then in the New Testament, it makes clear that there will be 1,000-year reign. That is sort of a test time to prove once again God's marvelous grace. Now, we've just sketched this. We couldn't possibly cover the vast scope of all that is involved in the prophecy of the end times or eschatology in just the few minutes that the Lord gives us on Sunday morning. But I hope it whets your appetite, and I hope you study, constantly study the Scriptures to see if these things be so. Search these things out and find what God says in His very precious Word. But we can't complete this message today without making reference to the fact that the Word of God makes very practical a belief in the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. God wants us to have certain attitudes in regard to Christ's coming. Dr. G. Campbell Morgan said that, to me, the second coming is a perpetual light on the path which makes the present bearable. He goes on to say, I never lay my head on my pillow without thinking that maybe before the morning breaks, the final morning may have dawned. I never begin my work without thinking that perhaps He may interrupt my work and begin His own. This is now His word to all believing souls till He come. We are to live in the light of that soon coming. An elderly man was once asked what the doctrine of the second coming really did for him. How does it really affect your life? His answer was very simple but yet very profound. He said, I'm sitting with my feet untangled. And that's the way you should sit, for Jesus Christ may come very soon. Or perhaps we should relate to you the story of the little 6-year-old girl. She was a golden-haired girl with just a simple faith in the Lord Jesus, and she was working like a beaver cleaning up her room. A guest in the home came in and was just simply trying to compliment her and said, My, why do you have your room all so spick and span? Oh, she said, I want to get everything in order because Jesus may come today. May I ask you, is everything in order? Jesus may come today. Basically, there are 6 attitudes, at least, that Scripture gives us that we should have in the light of His coming. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 8. 2 Timothy 4, 8. The text says, Henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day, and not to me only, but to all those who love His appearing. The Amplified says, who yearn for and welcome His return. Do you have the attitude of loving the return of the Lord Jesus? Do you live with a longing in your heart? Not just a longing to be delivered from this present world scene. You young people, not just a longing, hoping that the Lord will come before you have that history test Monday morning. Say, I don't mean that kind of a longing, but I mean a yearning in your heart. As you see the proliferation of evil in our world today, and as you realize that Jesus Christ is going to bring an end to all of this, and that there will be that ultimate redemption, do you groan and moan even as all creation groans and moans, waiting to be delivered so that you can start spending that time in that glorified body and live for all of eternity worshiping the King of Kings and Lord of Lords? My friends, that's what it means to love His appearing. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 10. It says that these people had turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for His Son from heaven, whom He raised from the dead, even Jesus, who delivered us from the wrath to come, who keeps on delivering us from the wrath to come. Do you wait? You know that word wait means to wait with expectation. To wait with expectation. I remember my father used to travel as an evangelist for many years. He used to travel by train primarily. He would travel and come into the city of Spokane, which was about 30 miles away from where we lived in Coeur d'Alene, Idaho. And he would come many times in the middle of the night. My mother never worried too much about whether we got our beauty sleep or not. And so whenever Dad would come, we would go to the train depot. And we would, with all the crowds of people, believe it or not, back in those days they had crowds of people in train depots, the crowds of people waiting for their loved ones. And I'll never forget, we would, as little kids, bother Mom by saying, "When's the train going to come? When's the train going to come?" Because we were waiting with anticipation. And then when the train would come, we'd crane our necks and watch. You see it now at airports. People watching, anticipating. And then that joy that spreads over the faces when they see their loved one coming up the walk. That's what this verse means. Do you wait that way for Jesus Christ to come again? Titus chapter 2, verse 13. Titus 2:13. Looking for that blessed hope, Jesus Christ. Did you get that? Looking for that blessed hope. See, you can wait really without looking. But you can't, you have to do both. You have to both wait and you have to be looking. In fact, Matthew 25 puts it this way: "Watch therefore, for ye know not the day nor the hour when the Son of Man cometh." Watching, looking. Are you waiting with anticipation? Are you watching constantly for His return? There really are three kinds of looking. There is the looking, the upward look, if you please, of expectation. That's where you are looking for Him. Then there is the inward look of expectation, where something happens to you within as a result of expecting Him to return at any moment. And then there is the outward look, if you please, of occupation. The outward look of occupation is to realize, like the parable that Christ gave, and where the master went away and then said, "Occupy till I come." Where you realize that there is a job to be done. And we are to occupy until He comes. And that, of course, relates to the Great Commission. We are to be up and about the master's business. We're not to hide our gifts, the investment He's made in us in a napkin and hide it in the earth, but rather we're to be involved in, if you please, bringing others into the family of God. That's what it means to look. 1 John chapter 2, verse 28. Sorry, we can't abide on these a little longer. But in 1 John 2:28, we have the fact that we are to abide in Him. Abide in Him. We know that from John chapter 15, don't we? Without Me, you can do nothing. You have to abide in Me. And so another attitude that we should have is to abide in Him. Why? Here's a purpose clause. "With a purpose that when He shall appear, we may have confidence and not be ashamed at His coming." My friend, abiding in Christ means constantly walking in fellowship with Him, constantly drawing upon His power, constantly rightly related to the Son of God. No sin, no known sin, unconfessed sin in our life. And my friend, if you have sin in your life, if you are not abiding in Him, and Jesus Christ were to come, you would be ashamed at His coming. That is, for that moment when you realize, you know, have you ever announced some of you ladies announced a tea at your house, you know, and most ladies that I know, a half an hour before everybody comes, everything is mass panic, you know? And the hair is still up in the curlers. You know, the last thing you do is make yourself beautiful. So you got this mess, you know, You look like you're wired for sound, something from outer space. And you still got your bathrobe on because your nice dress, you wouldn't want to mess it up. And it's laying neatly on the bed. And all of a sudden you hear the doorbell and you say, "Oh no, not now. They're too early." There are going to be some Christians like that in that moment. Now mind you, God in His mercy will wipe it all away. But in that moment, they're going to be ashamed at His coming. They're going to say, "Oh no, Lord, what a time for You to come. I wasn't expecting this." Not just now. It's like the tombstone over there in England. Engraved on it simply says, "I expected this, but not just yet." Are we ever really ready? You can be if you're abiding in Him. 1 John chapter 3. 1 John chapter 3. Verses 1 through 3. "Behold, love, Potipin, what foreign kind of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the children of God. Therefore the world knoweth us not, because it knew Him not. Beloved, now are we the children of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be. But we know that when He shall appear, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is." Isn't that great? Read the next verse. "Every man that hath this hope in him purifieth himself even as he is pure." Do you purify yourself? Are you purified? Is your heart right? Is there any uncleanness in you? Have you prayed with the psalmist, "Search me, O God, and know my heart, and try me and know my thoughts, and see if there be any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting"? That should be your prayer, constantly. That the flow of the blood of Jesus Christ keeps on cleansing us from all sin. That we cleanse our hands, you sinners, and purify our souls, and make certain that there's nothing in our lives, nothing in our homes, nothing in our attitudes, nothing that would detract from the glory of Jesus Christ. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. "Wherefore comfort one another" with these words. "Wherefore comfort one another" with these words. You see, the second coming of Jesus Christ not only causes us to want to abide in Him and to be purified and to watch and wait and work and all the rest of it, but it also brings comfort to our hearts. Listen, pick up your newspaper. Read it with a little bit of optimism. Let them gripe all they want about the mess we's in, or the status quo, whichever you want. That status quo is just Latin for the mess we's in. Just let them talk all they want. Let them scream the headlines of all of the corruption and all the rest. And then go to your Bibles and say, "Praise God, Jesus Christ is coming again." There will be a day where it's all going to end. The last chapter's not yet been written, but when it's written, it's going to be great. Meanwhile, take comfort. Don't get panicky, because Christ is going to come again. One last word. 2 Peter chapter 3. 2 Peter chapter 3. There are skeptics today. Why, if He promised He's coming, why hasn't He come? Look at chapter 3. Look at verses 3 through 12. "Knowing this first, that there shall come in the last days scoffers walking after their own lusts, and saying, 'Where is the promise of His coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. For this they willingly are ignorant of, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of the water and in the water, by which world that then was, being overflowed with water, perished. But the heavens and the earth which are now, by the same word, kept in store, reserved unto fire unto the day of judgment and perdition of godly men. But, beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing, that one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. He's very patient. Time doesn't mean anything to him. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us. He's going to keep his promise. You can be dead sure of that. Well, then why the delay? Because he's long-suffering, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, and so on. Do you see, my friend? There will be people today that said, I can prove to you that Jesus Christ is never coming. The way I can prove it is, he hasn't come yet. Isn't that the dumbest argument you ever heard? He hasn't come. Look, 2,000 years have passed since he promised that. But he hasn't come. That's no proof at all. The fact is that there's only one reason he hasn't come. And that's he longs to bring people to himself. And so don't be shook by the skeptics. Know your Bible. And know that Jesus Christ is coming again. If he should come today and find my hands so full of future plans, however fair, in which my Savior has no share, what would he say? If he should come today and find my love so cold, my faith so very weak and dim, I had not even looked for him, what would he say? If he should come today and find that I had not told one soul about my Heavenly Father, whose blessings all my way attend, what would he say? If he should come today, would I be glad, quite glad, remembering that he died for all and none through me had heard his call? What would he say? Let's pray. Father, we would say with John the Apostle, even so come, Lord Jesus. But Father, help us. Help us to know for certain that there's nothing that would stand between us and you. We know that if you were to come and our hands aren't pure, you'd still come. And we would be ashamed at your coming, but we would still go. And praise God, you wipe away every tear from our eyes in those days. But Lord, meanwhile, we don't want to be ashamed at your coming. We want to be living our life as though you may come at any moment. And we pray that that may be the attitude that we have. We'll praise you for it in Christ's name. Amen.